Well, what do you think? Does everybody in this world have a dark side? I'm guessing that most of us would have said yes. Everybody, of course, have things in their lives that they keep secret. And usually the things that they keep secret are not the brightest things, are not the things that are that you want to reveal to everybody. Yes, there are aspects of people that are good, but there are also parts of people that we know, you know, I know, are bad, and we'd rather have nobody know about it. You see it, of course, sometimes with politicians. They've been around for a while, and then somebody reminds them what they did at university, how they tried to threaten women or things like that. You see it with sports champions when you look at how they've won things in the past, and they realize that they had done drugs or something like that to make them win. We know it in ourselves. There are things in our lives that we have done in the past that we don't want people to know about. In fact, we may even still be doing it now, and we keep it in the dark so that no one else can see it. Well, what about God? Does God have a dark side? And as we look at the Bible today, are there things about God that you don't like? And are there things about God that you are also embarrassed about when you learn about it? Well, today we're going to be looking again at the book of Revelation. But before then, how about we pray and ask God to help us? Because it's not an easy book, and even today it's not an easy topic. So let's ask God for his help. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for all that you have done for us. And yet, as we explore more about who you are, help us, dear God, to understand you rightly. And we pray that at the end, you will receive the glory, honor, and power that you deserve. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In your outlines, you've got there, hopefully, a few things for you to look at, to think about. As Christians, I guess, as we think about this idea of the dark side of God, there are, as you think about it, things about God that perhaps you are not so quick to mention when you're talking about him to your family who aren't Christians or your friends who aren't Christians. Even amongst Christians, there are some aspects of God out there that we talk about more, and some aspects that we'd rather not talk about very much at all. We want to emphasize the fact that God is good. We want to emphasize that he is love. We want to show that he is perfect, that he is merciful. And all of that, I guess, is us wanting to show God to be good. Because I hope that's what you believe, actually. But when we try to tell our friends, or when we try to tell our flatmates, or when we try to tell our work colleagues who are not Christians, who don't like Christianity, about God, some of them are quite smart, aren't they? And they actually know things about the Bible. And so when you say that God is good, and when you say that God is love, and when you say that God is merciful, what do they say? Well, they remind us, don't they, that God, the God that we believe in, the God in the Bible, isn't just love, but he's also a God of anger. In fact, a God of hate. They want to remind us that God isn't just a God who gives good things, but he's also the God who makes people suffer. He's the one who, if he is in control, allows people in the world to be childless, be parent with no parents, to be homeless, to not have food, to be in the middle of war. You just need to go onto Google News or look at the newspapers and see the number of pages there where you think, if God is so kind, if God is so good, why is he like this? And so the biggest attacker of Christianity in recent years, of course, is a guy called Richard Dawkins. And so you've probably seen this quote, but this is what he says. The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, that means he doesn't like women, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, he kills kids, genocidal, kills races, filicidal, he kills brotherhoods, pestilential, so he sends plagues, megalomaniacal, so he thinks he's bigger than everybody else, sadomasochistic, he likes seeing people in pain, capriciously malevolent bully. He's not a very nice guy. And when our atheist friends read a very smart guy like Richard Dawkins, and then they look at the Bible, or at least parts of the Bible that Richard Dawkins mentions, do you at that point defend God? Or do you start also, like them, cowering and trying to remind people about the good things of God? Well, here today in the passage we're looking at, we are going to have a look at what people may probably say is the dark side of God. And as we look at it, as Christians, we need to be honest. Is this really a side of God that we don't like to see or hear about? How do we understand God and His judgment? How do we fit in the God of love and the God who sends mighty hailstorms to crush people beneath Him? And in the coming weeks, we're going to be looking at the topic of hell. And that will be interesting as we try to explore whether hell is actually a good place or a good thing, at least, that God has created. Well then, point two, understanding the last plagues. Today we're going to look really again at the book of Revelation, almost in the middle of this book. If you haven't been with us, or this is your first time, if you just joined us in the last half a year, you would have missed out on a lot of the things that we've looked at previously. And so chapter 15, by definition, means that there was 14 other chapters before then. And so if you've come now, you're really in the middle of a book. Now, I don't know whether you're someone who likes reading, opening up a novel and then opening it up in the middle and then starts reading like that, or whether you enjoy going to a movie half an hour late. My wife doesn't mind. She watches TV, she turns it on, and then a movie comes up. It's already like 45 minutes into it, but she just sits there and she enjoys it. I can't stand it. When I go to a movie, I need to watch the opening, you know, Universal Studios at the front, or else I can't watch it. I need to see the very start, or it doesn't make sense for me. Well, here in the book of Revelation, we've got to see it as a book as a whole. And so as we come to it in chapter 15, it is important for us to remember what's happened beforehand. But because we're not going to have that much time, and I don't think you want me to go through chapters 1 to 14 again, I'm going to do what people do when they want to find out about movies, but they don't want to watch the whole thing. You know how what do? You go online, and you click IMDb, don't you? Internet Movie Database, and then you read what? The synopsis. Well, I'm going to give you a synopsis, quickly, of what the book of Revelation is about. And really, I want to tell you that the book of Revelation in the Bible is a book about how to live now. That might surprise you. Lots of people think the book of Revelation is about the future and how to live in the future. But that's not what the book is about. The book is about God giving us ideas, thoughts, perspectives on life that helps us to know how to live in this world now. But the way that God does it is different from the way that He does it in other parts of the Bible. God helps us to live and understand how to live now by giving us more than just what we usually use. We usually use our senses, what we see with our eyes, what we touch with our hands, what we can smell, what we can taste. They're usually the things that make us work out what to do now. But in the book of Revelation, God gives us perspectives. That's what He does. He gives us two perspectives that help us to actually understand what life is about and how to live now. And so let me show you to you in two diagrams. The first perspective God gives to us in the book of Revelation is this one. He gives us what I call a top-down view of reality. When you read the book of Revelation, you will notice that God shows us what the world would look like if you were in heaven looking down. And in the picture of heaven, like the one that Rusman shows us with the Lego pieces, it's a bit like this. There is heaven, but in the middle of heaven, there is God, represented by the throne, and Jesus, who is right there beside Him. In chapter 5 of Revelation, we are reminded that Jesus is, well, He is the conquering Lamb. He looks like he's been slaughtered, but he's still alive. But he's not just like a lamb, he's also a lamb with horns. And horns in the Bible is an image of strength, of power, of victory. And so the picture that John reminds us of, that God reminds us through John, is that this world that we live in already now, when you look through the top-down view, is a world that is controlled and ruled by God and Jesus, his Son. And so this view reminds us that no matter what we smell, see, touch, hear in this world, and it seems like God may not be there or Jesus is not in control, that's not true. Don't depend on your senses. Depend on the top-down view of reality. God, Jesus, is in control. That's the first thing that we notice when we read the book of Revelation. The second perspective is this one. It's what I call the fast-forward view of reality. In the book of Revelation, and what we're going to be seeing today again, is that God sort of fast-forwards for John the Apostle, a view of the history. God shows him what life will be like and what this world, what will soon take place. And in this fast-forward view of reality, the purpose is to actually show John not the details of what will happen day by day, year by year exactly, but it's actually all to try and show this point: who will win? Again, when we use our senses, when we use our what we see and hear and touch, in this world, this reality, it seems like at the moment we're all going to lose. The Christians, well, they're the minority. The good guys, well, they seem to not win in this world. When you try to live holy, godly lives, it doesn't get you further. In fact, you can get fired because you don't want to work the extra hours because you want to prioritize other things. But when John reads, is given this perspective of the book of Revelation, the fast-forward perspective, what he sees is that at the outcome of history, when history ends, the winners and losers are actually the opposites of what people hear and now sense. God's people, those who cling to Jesus, the Lamb, they're going to be the winners. And everybody else, those who seem to succeed in this world, well, actually, they're going to be defeated along with Satan and his devils. So, the goal then is for, in reading the book of Revelation, to know who's in control and to remember who at the end will be the winners and the losers. But when we come to chapter 15 and 16, what's happening there? Well, in chapter 15 and 16, we are again watching with John on the big IMAX screen that God has given him in the book of Revelation, history being fast-forwarded. In fact, in the book of Revelation, history is fast-forwarded for John a couple of times. It's like a fast-forward, but you've got also the repeat all button at the same time being pressed. And so John sees history fast-forward, and then he sees history fast-forwarded again, and then now he's going to see it for the last time being fast-forwarded before his very eyes. And so prior to this, he's seen history being fast-forwarded as the seals are opened. Just before this one, he saw history being fast-forwarded in the trumpets being blown by the angels. And now if you look at chapter 15 of Revelation, have a look at chapter 15 of Revelation. In verse 1, you can see there that John is given another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are, notice, the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. In chapters 15 and 16 today, we're going to be looking at the last fast-forward viewing of history for John. It is the last of God's wrath, it says there. Twice before we've seen it with the seals and the trumpets, but now we're actually going to see history end, not with a bang, but history will end, as it has already been shown, with pain and suffering and even death. In other words, the end of the world, according to the Bible, is exactly that. It's the end of the world. But before we look at this fast-forwarded scene one last time, we need to keep remembering that the book of Revelation is a bit like, it is a bit like IMAX. You know, IMAX isn't your everyday, ordinary viewing. It's not your small TV about that size. It's big screen TV, but it's not just big screen TV. Here, the image that John is seeing, he's seeing it with extra vivid colors, and in fact, it's more like a 3D glasses. It's beyond reality, because here, John isn't seeing the world in black and white. John is being given a viewing of his history, the history of the world, in such an extraordinary way, so as to even go beyond what he can feel with his senses. That's what the book of Revelation is about. All these imageries that are extraordinary, all these pictures that seem unbelievable and remarkable. The reason why God gives it to us like this, gives it to John and then to us like this, is because our senses are very, very strong, aren't they? What we see, what we hear, what we touch, what we feel, they just seem so real. And so when you've got a book that says, actually, it's not real, how will it convince us? How will it help us? Well, in the book of Revelation, God does it by giving it to us in 3D, by making it more extraordinary than what ordinary words and ordinary pictures can actually show us. So that's what the book of Revelation is about. Well, let's look at the contents of chapters 15 and 16 then. Verse 5, let's jump straight there, of chapter 15. After this, I looked, and the sanctuary of the tents of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Well, friends, the first thing to notice as we open up this part of the Bible is that just like the seven seals that you can look at in chapter 6, or just like the blowing of the seven trumpets that began in chapter 8, this top-down view of reality that John is shown tells us that the earth is about to end. And the way that the world ends, according to the book of Revelation, we are reminded again, doesn't happen through nature happening by itself. Mother Nature somehow making hail and storms and earthquakes happen. It's not by random forces of nature, or as we try to calculate the seismic activity of the earth's crust or anything like that. Yes, they may be the means by which the world ends. We're not sure, because this is not talking necessarily what will happen realistically. But what we are told is that these things will take place by God's control. That's the first thing we need to notice. The end of the world will take place out of God's control room in heaven. And here we're shown that the control room in heaven is a bit like the sanctuary in the Old Testament. Do you know what the sanctuary is? It was that tent that Moses used to set up that went wherever the Israelites moved in the desert, that contained inside it the Ark of the Covenant, that golden box that had the angels on top of it, that had inside it the Ten Commandments. Well, the control room of heaven, we're told, is this sanctuary. That's what it's like. And what makes the sanctuary the control room of heaven? Well, it's because God is in it. And so if you look at verse 8 of chapter 15, the sanctuary was filled with the smoke from the glory of God and from his power. No one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Heaven seems like a very full place when you look at chapters 4 and 5 of the book of Revelation, with these elders and these creatures and all these angels and even the crowds. But the one who's in control of everything at the end is in this control room, and it's God himself. But look what God does with the seven bowls then. God sends the seven bowls to be poured out on the earth. Chapter 16, then verse 1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. Notice again what will happen. It is the wrath of God that is being poured out. Well, let's have a look at the different bowls and what they actually do as they're being poured out. And so verse 2, what the first bowl, the first angel. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worship its image. The first thing to notice, if you remember the other plagues or the other things that happened in the book of Revelation that coincided with the end of the world, is that here, the seven bowls is a lot more direct. God's judgment, God's punishment on the world comes in a much more direct kind of way. In the first seal that happened, war took place. In the first trumpet, well, there was hail and fire on the earth itself, and the people there were inflicted because of that. But notice in the pouring out of the bowl, it goes straight on the people, this harmful and painful sores that came upon them. It's a reminder, of course, of what happened when God sent the plagues to Egypt, when there was the Exodus. Remember that? In the Exodus, God sent the plagues to the Egyptians, and it shall become fine dust over all the earth, in the, Exodus chapter 9, over the land of Egypt, and become boils and breaking out in sores on man and beast throughout the land of Egypt. Here in this plague in Egypt, Pharaoh and the Egyptians and even the animals of the Egyptians were given these painful sores, these painful boils, these lumps and things that are on the skin that was so painful that you can't sit down, you can't lie down, and any time you touch anything or it's touched by somebody, it is very, very painful. Well, here in this first bowl being poured out, God now inflicts pain on the earth. But notice as well, just like the previous images of the end of the world, the pain comes particularly on those who are followers of the beast and the image. And so verse 2, it is the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image that received these sores. Previously, we were told that the beast is the Antichrist, someone who will have the authority of Satan himself to fool people to worshipping him and worshipping his image. It's anybody, really, who wants to try and claim for themselves the authority to be worshipped. That's what the Antichrist is. And here, those who follow and worship the Antichrist rather than worshipping Jesus the Lamb, they will receive the wrath of God. Well, then secondly, the second angel, verse 3. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. Friends, again, this should remind us of Egypt. The first plague of Egypt in Exodus chapter 7, of course, is the one where Moses and Aaron turn the Nile into blood. The problem, of course, when water gets turned into blood is that you can no longer drink it. And in fact, it's not just the drinking of the water that's the problem, but the fish of the Nile died so that there's no longer a capacity to get food from the Nile. Well, similarly here, the angel pours out his bowl into the sea. And there, every living thing, we are told, died that was in the sea. It's similar very much to the plague that that coincided with the trumpet. And so in Revelation chapter 8, the second angel blew his trumpet and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. But notice the difference. Every time John gets this fast-forward view of the end of the world, actually God's the picture becomes more vivid, and not just more vivid, but it becomes more and more scary. The opening of the seven seals results in the destruction of a quarter of the world. When the trumpet is blown, it goes up and a third of the world gets destroyed. When we come to the pouring out of the seven bowls, every living thing died that was in the sea. Well, then the third bowl, chapter 16, verse 4. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, Lord God, the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." The way that these fast-forwarded sins occur is that plague by plague, punishment by punishment, they are inflicted on different parts of the created world. And so if you notice, the first bowl was poured out on the earth, the second one is on the sea, and now all the waterways that are in the world, not just the sea, but the rivers and the streams, they get affected as well. Later on, the air will get affected as well. But one by one, this punishment from God will affect all of the existing creation. We're going to skip verses 5 to 7 just for a moment. We'll come back to that a little while. But let's go to the fourth bowl, verse 8. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. Again, in chapter 8, verse 12, when the trumpet was blown, the sun was darkened. It says a third of the sun was darkened. But notice what's happening here. No longer is it the sun being blocked off, but now the full intensity, the full heat of the sun is being directed on the people of the earth themselves. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. Just earlier this week, I burnt my hand when I was cooking. Just a little part of my finger, very, very small. I just touched it momentarily on the pan that I was using to fry something. And it was so quick, it was just like that. Touched it, took it away, put it under water for 2 minutes, as they tell you to do. And when I took it out of the water, it still hurt. Less than a second. And the pain went on. Friends, a couple of months ago, there was the incident, wasn't there, where two women jumped out of the window of their apartment block to their deaths. Why? Why did they do it? Because there was a fire inside their apartment, and they couldn't get out. And there was no other way. There was no balconies, and it was just the window and the floor. But rather than seeing the fire behind them and feeling the pain there, they jumped to their deaths as people watched on. I think we forget how terrifying fire is. I think we forget how awful and painful that heat can be. We feel like we can control it. We can turn it on, we can turn it off. But when God pours out his wrath from the heat of the sun, it scorches and it is painful. But notice what happens. Verse 9, those who were scorched by the fierce heat, they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. Friends, one of the things that we should notice that each time God sends these bowls, these judgments on the earth, is that there is an opportunity for people who experience it to repent. That's what it was like during the seals as they were opened. That's what it was like during the trumpets as they were blown. And it's what it will be like here. And yet, notice the response. People cursed the name of God, and rather than repenting, they failed to give him glory. Well, then bowl number 5, verse 10. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. It's a reminder again, isn't it, of what happens in Egypt. In Egypt, again, there was darkness. Again, there was another plague sent by God upon the Egyptians, again, upon Pharaoh. But just like Pharaoh, rather than repenting, rather than obeying, rather than glorifying God, here too, when God sends his final judgments, people will curse him and do not repent of their deeds. Well, then the sixth. Oh, sorry, the fifth. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its people was... have I just done that one? Yes, curse. Sixth. The angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Verse 16, and they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Well, what's this about frogs and evil spirits? And what's this about the dragon, the beast, and the prophet? Earlier on in the book of Revelation, we're actually told who the dragon, the beast, and the prophet are. The dragon, we're told, is actually Satan himself. He is the one who comes into the world and gives authority and power to the beast. The beast, we're reminded, is actually, again, this is talking about the beast of the earth. He is the Antichrist, the one who will actually make people worship him. And then the false prophet here is very likely the second beast that comes out in chapter 13, who is the false prophet, the beast that speaks and makes everybody worship the first beast. Well, the dragon, the beast, and the prophet here, what's happening? In the sixth bowl being poured out, notice there's no plague. You can't quite see it. The other ones, there was the fire. The other ones, there was the darkness. But here, it doesn't seem like there's a plague at all. And yet, there is. I don't know whether you noticed it. The plague, the judgment that God gives upon them, is this, verse 12. The bowl on the great river Euphrates was poured out, and its water was dried up to prepare the way of the kings of the east. Now, it's not drying up in the sense that there's no more water to drink from, but it's drying up actually in the sense of what happens to the Israelites. The Israelites, they were stuck and they couldn't cross the river, remember? And God made it dry so that they could cross over. All other times in the Bible, in the Old Testament, when the river is dried up for people to cross, it's actually a positive thing. But here, the Euphrates is dried up, but it's not for God's people, it's for the kings of the east to come by. The east in the Bible is always the bad people. And now the bad people are given the opportunity to cross the river, but actually what are they doing? The dragon and the beast and the prophet, well, they are now sending out messages. Having experienced these previous bowls that cause havoc on the world, these three things, the dragon, the beast, and the prophets, they send out an unclean spirit like frogs. Frogs were also unclean in the Old Testament. And these frogs were really demonic spirits. And what they do coming out of the mouth, well, they are proclaiming and calling people, in fact, the kings of the world, to come. They're calling the kings of the world to come to cross the river to do what? Verse 16, to assemble in a place called Armageddon to battle against God. Now, how is that a curse? How is that the bowl of God's wrath? The answer, friends, comes in the seventh bowl. Verse 17, the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." Can you see what's happening? The dragon, the beast, the false prophets, they send out throughout all the world to all the kings, the powers, the mighty nations. They all gather, they cross the river, they're ready to fight at Armageddon. And you're expecting a big, big, powerful, long, strong fight. But verse 17, God pours out his seventh bowl into the air, and then it is done. It's finished. That's the end of the war. That's the end of the battle. That's why it's a curse. That's why the sixth bowl is so drastic and awful. Because people in this world think that they can win against God when in reality, when they meet him face to face, they are destroyed just like that. Friends, in the schoolyard, I don't know whether it happens in Indonesia, but in Australia, people get rumors about fights that are about to happen. And you have these, you know, oh, what's his name's going to fight with what's his name? And everyone's talking to each other and trying to make sure that the teachers don't hear. And then when it's lunchtime, everybody's there gathering, you know, they gather around ready to watch this fight. And if it's a good fight, it'll last for a while. If it's a bad fight, someone doesn't turn up. But see, here the people of the world, the evil forces of Satan and his demons, they think that there's going to be a big, strong, mighty fight. But when they get there, it's gone. It's done just like that. It isn't between two school kids fighting. It's not even between two schools fighting. It's like a baby fighting against Thor, and Thor goes, bump. It's done. It's finished. The battle is over. It is done. It never really was going to be a battle, you see. As much as people think that they can beat God and his anointed, his king. Instead, look at the consequences. Verse 18. And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there has never been since man was on earth. So great was that earthquake. Each time throughout these scenes of the fast-forwarded things, the end always has God coming on the scene and winning. Well, here, look at the victory, verse 19. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountain were to be found, and great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. It's not a fight. It's a total annihilation. The mountains are gone, the islands are gone, the kings of the earth are taken away. Babylon, the city that was so great, that represented evil and evil forces, was split into three. And these giant hailstones come and crush people. And that's the end. It is finished. But notice right at the end there, even as the evil forces and those who follow Satan are cursed by God, they continue to be unrepentant. Well, that's chapters 15 and 16, and that's the seven bowls, really. But as we look at these seven bowls, notice that there is more than just the actual judgments themselves. Point three, understanding the cast. In this scene that we see of the fast-forwarded future of reality of history, we are introduced to four different groups of people, or four characters. Firstly, we are introduced to the heaven dwellers, or they are the Christians. You see, where are the Christians in these two chapters? Where are the followers of the Lamb? In chapter 16, verse 6, you get a hint. You get a hint of where they are. And in this world, they are those who have lost. Notice, in 16, verse 6, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them to the blood to drink. That is, that the people of this world, the enemies of God, they've beaten God's people. They have been killed, just like the prophets, and their bloods have been poured out. And yet, even though in this world the Christians have been defeated, in reality, when you look at the top-down perspective, when you look at the fast-forward perspective, look at where they are. Chapter 15, verse 2. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image, and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. John is shown in the top-down view of reality, in the fast-forwarded view of history, that God's people, those who clung to Jesus, who has the mark of the Lamb and not the mark of the beast, they are standing in heaven. That's where they are. The sea of glass is a picture of what heaven will be like. It uses images that are shown earlier in chapter 4 of where God is. And Christians, those who have not been conquered by the beast but have conquered the beast, they stand beside the sea of glass with harps of God. The harps isn't just a place where you can just entertain yourself. The harps, well, you're there with the angels. That's what it means. You are given this tool to worship God fully and rightly. And what do they do? Well, the Christians in verse 3 of chapter 15, they sing the song of Moses. Remember the song of Moses? When Moses crossed the river with the Israelites, and then the army of Pharaoh and the Egyptians came to cross, and then the water came over them and destroyed them. After they crossed and after they saw the defeat of the enemies, Moses sang a song. And in that song, it was a song to praise the God who was almighty. And so look at what he says. The great and amazing are your deeds, verse 3, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O kings of the King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Friends, at the end, God's people will be victorious. They will be conquerors. And we will be those who continue to worship the Lamb. And yet, notice in verse 15. In this vision, of different bowls being poured out, there is this very strange verse. And if you've got one of those red letter Bibles, here's one place where it's actually helpful for us to know what's going on. Because in verse 15, it's red. Red, why? Because the words of the Lamb are introduced right here. In the middle of the battle, in the middle of people about to take sides, to either follow the mighty army of the demons and the beasts and the dragon, God's people are reminded to behold, because Jesus is coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. Can you see the timing of where it goes in? It's when all the armies of the world are gathering together. And it looks using our eyes. It sounds using our ears, that mighty roar of the thunderous groups of armies and powerful leaders of the world gathered together. It looks like they are the one that's going to win. But here Jesus warns us, or reminds us, to hold on, to wait just a little bit longer, to not fall asleep, to not follow everybody else, because Jesus is going to come back and he's going to come like a thief, unexpectedly. He will come, however. And those who are still awake and not falling asleep, not being no longer alert, but giving in to the forces of evil around them, be warned, because you too will be defeated if you have the mark of the beast. And he warns them to keep your garments on, that we may not be naked and be seen exposed. In other words, now that we belong to Jesus, don't keep going back to wearing our old sinful things. Don't throw off the new clothes of Jesus Christ that you've been given. Keep living godly lives now, even when it looks like it's better to be on the other side. Well, that's the heaven dwellers. Point B, the earth dwellers. All the way along, what I hope you've seen is that it's not good to be an earth dweller. To be those who live in this world following the devil, following the beast, following the dragon. To live in this world trusting in other things rather than God will result in judgment. The curse of God is coming. That's what this passage is all about. And for those who are on the wrong side, it will be awful. But also notice what it says will happen. Despite the judgments of God, despite the warnings of God to make people consider what they're doing so that they may repent, the reality is there will be many who are unrepentant. In verses 9 and 11, people who worship the image and yet continue to curse God, continue to fail to repent of their deeds. Friends, in this world, as much as it may be horrible to accept, the reality is there will be friends of ours, there will be people that we know, there'll be colleagues and flatmates who will continue to reject God even right till the end. We don't know who they are. We don't know what they will say at the end. And so whilst you have the opportunity, warn them. Whilst you have the opportunity, tell them again of the disaster that awaits them if they keep rejecting Jesus. If you've touched anything of the heat that comes from fire, then that is meant to remind you of the destiny and fate of those who reject Jesus in this world. Warn them. Don't be shy about talking about this with them. Thirdly, then, the unholy Trinity. The unholy Trinity is, of course, that one of the dragon and the beast and the false prophet, or the second beast. Notice what they are like. They are those who fool people to thinking that they will win. They make people trust in them and not trust in God. They are those who make people believe that there will be no judgment to come and so be on their side. However, in chapter 16, verse 10, the throne of the beast and his kingdom will be plunged into darkness. Just like the earth dwellers, the beast himself, the Satan himself, will be defeated by God. There is no reprieve even for those who seem to be so powerful in this world. In chapter 16, verse 19 onwards, again, the city was split into three. It is total annihilation. There will be destruction and there will be no chance of coming back. But finally, point four, the Holy One. Friends, what I hope you've been able to see in these two chapters is a bigger picture, not of the future, but also of who our God is. God, again and again, both by the song of the people who are in heaven and by the angel who is in charge of the sea in verse 5 of chapter 16, again and again, God is shown to be the one who is almighty. He is the Almighty, the Lord God Almighty in verse 3. He is the Lord God, the Almighty in verse 7. He is the Almighty One who comes to battle at the end in chapter 16, verse 14. But this Almighty God, notice, is a God who doesn't just let things keep on going forever. And so, in the book of Revelation, again and again, we're told that God is the one who is and who was and who is to come. The idea is that God has been in the past, God will be presently, and God will be in the future. But when you go to Revelation chapter 16, verse 5, that's what it says about God. God is the Holy One who is and who was. It's interesting, isn't it? Chapter 16, verse 5, God's no longer the one who is to come because he will come. And when he does, that's it. God keeps his promises. God makes sure that his warnings will be fulfilled. And these are the last judgments. And when it comes, it will be final. But the other thing that we learn about God is that God is, of course, glorious. God fills the temple with his glory. God's glory is so magnificent that nobody else can go there when he is inside. But God's glory and his almightiness is also one that expresses itself in wrath. I don't know whether you notice how much of God's wrath there is in these chapters, but God is a God who pours out wrath. God gets angry. He does not let sinners keep on going. He does not let his enemies coincide with him forever. God is a God who will pour out his wrath against those who do not show him the glory that he deserves. And yet, alongside the glory of God, the Bible keeps telling us, of course, that God's glory and his wrath also expresses itself in mercy. Here we're not seeing very much of what the mercy looks like, except, of course, that the song that the people sing in heaven is the song of the Lamb. The very reason why they can be in heaven is because God has poured out his wrath, not on them, but on his Lamb, on Jesus Christ himself. Friends, as we think about what will happen to those who are not followers of Jesus Christ, we mustn't think that we are very different from them. The only difference between them and us is the mercy of God in the Lamb. For we too deserve the judgments of God. For as the idea of judgments in this passage that is being described is a judgment that is both just and true. Over and over again, did you notice that just and true coincides, is put parallel to the almightiness and holiness of God. And so verse 3, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways. Well, later on in chapter 16, verse 4, just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. And then later on in chapter 19, verse 2, that we'll look at next week, again, God's judgments are true and just. No matter how people in this world may look at reality and say it's not fair, no matter how you and I may look at what's happening around us with our senses and ears and say it's not fair, the God who sees everything, who judges everyone, who knows not just what happens, but what you want to do and what you couldn't do and what's happening in your mind as well as in your heart, God says, this is fair. God is just and true. For in the same way that these people have shed the blood of saints, they too will receive the outpouring of God's wrath. And just like the dragon and the beast and the false prophet leads the people away from God, they too will experience the wrath that they deserve. God is a just and true God. And God's justice and truth, here in the book of Revelation, does not oppose His glory, His almightiness, nor His holiness. For you see it again in verse 5. God is the Holy One. And in fact, it's out of His holiness that justice, righteousness, judgments all come. You see, friends, I wear glasses now, but I can still see you. The reason I wear glasses is that when I put these glasses on, you just look a bit clearer. Many of us, we can still survive without glasses. Things are just a little bit more blurry. But because we don't wear glasses, we don't notice it, of course, until we put them on. God's holiness, friends, comes because God sees everything perfectly picture clear. The reason why we don't think that it's just for God to punish some people is because we don't see those people rightly. The reason why we get upset when God punishes people is because we think that they don't deserve it. Why? Because we're so used to the evil that they do that we forget that it is so evil. But when we are given the glasses of God, when we are seen what God sees, then in heaven, those who are there will not say, God, why did you do that? We'll not say, God, that's not fair. We're not going to cry and get upset that God will punish the evil people in the world. For we'll see as God sees them as those who deserve it. And instead, we'll also see ourselves as God sees us. And we'll recognize then God's mercy. I'll jump to in 1 Samuel and 1 Chronicles, David does something really bad. He tried to trust not in God who had looked after him so well, but he started to trust in himself and his army. And so he counted how many men there were that could fight on his side to try and show how powerful he was. As a result, God punishes him. And God says, you shouldn't put your trust in man or yourself. You need to keep trusting in me. And so God sent a prophet to David to tell him, to choose what sort of punishment. And so verse 11, God came to David and said to him, thus says the Lord, choose what you will, either 3 years of famine or 3 months of devastation by your foes while the sword of your enemies overtakes you, or else 3 days of the sword of the Lord, pestilence on the land with the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Now decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me. Then David says to Gad, I'm in great distress. Let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is very great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man. See, when faced between the choice of being punished by people and being punished by God, we want to say that if we were God, we'd be much kinder. If we were God, we'd be much fairer. But no, David knew exactly what mankind is like. He knows exactly what God is like. He'd rather be under the hand and punishment of God than in the hand of punishment of man, because he knows that God is merciful. So the Lord sent the pestilence on Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell, and God sent the angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. But as he was about to destroy it, look what God's like. The Lord saw, and he relented from the calamity, and he said to the angel who was working destruction, "It is enough. Now stay your hand." In other words, don't hurt them anymore. Friends, not only is God a God of justice, a God of truth, a God who sees perfectly with his holy eyes the very dirtiness of mankind, of your heart and my heart, your mind and my mind. But as he does so, God shows mercy. To those who do not repent, they will not receive mercy. But to those who trust in the judgments of God, God, of course, has provided a way out. For 3 days, Jesus died and experienced our wrath. And in his resurrection, you and I can now look towards the future and experience heaven. Yes, God is holy, but God's holiness is glorious. Yes, God will show wrath, but even in his wrath, we see the glory of God. Friends, have you seen God's glory? Have you experienced God's wrath? Will you warn people from that wrath? And will you trust again in the mercy of the Lamb? Let's pray.